You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, and my subject for this Easter Sunday night, the Sadducees and the whole doctrine of the resurrection. In order to understand this portion of Scripture that is found right here in Matthew chapter 22, we have to understand certain facts about the Sadducees and the thinking of the Sadducees in the first century. And we know much about them from the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And Josephus tells us a lot about the Sadducees. He tells us a lot about the Pharisees. He tells us a lot about the Essenes. In fact, we would know very little about the Essenes apart from the writings of Josephus. And Josephus was born in Jerusalem around 37 A.D., died in the 90s, up to perhaps 100. He was in Rome, Italy, when he died. And he was an eyewitness to the Jewish rebellion. He was an eyewitness to what happened in Jerusalem during 70 A.D. His parents were in Jerusalem when it was surrounded by the Romans. So it's very interesting to read Josephus and what he says about these various sects. He himself was a Pharisee and became one, if you've read through his writings and you have read his autobiography, he became one at the age of 19. So he knew all about this from firsthand experience. But I want to read what he had to say about the Sadducees. And just listen to what he said about the Sadducees. All of these sects, of course, you don't read about them in the Old Testament. All of these arose during the intertestamental period of time, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They didn't really emerge until the time of the Maccabean Rebellion in the second century. And the leader of the Sadducees was a man by the name of Zadok. But I want to read what he has to say about the Sadducees. Now listen to the words of this Jewish historian, and as he explains the thinking and the way the Sadducees were perceived. The doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. For they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent, referring to the Pharisees. But this doctrine is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity. But they're able to do almost nothing of themselves, for when they become magistrates, as they are unwillingly and by force sometimes obliged to be, they addict themselves to the notions of the Pharisees, because the multitude would not otherwise bear them. The multitudes followed the Pharisees and looked down upon the Sadducees. So he makes a statement concerning that. Now listen to this. The Pharisees say that all souls are incorruptible, but that the souls of good men are only removed into other bodies, but that the souls of bad men are subject to eternal punishment. But the Sadducees are those that compose the second order and take away faith entirely and suppose that God is not concerned in our doing or not doing what is evil. And they say that to act what is good or what is evil is at men's own choice, and that the one or the other belongs so to each one that they may act as they please. They also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. Moreover, the Pharisees are friendly to one another and are for the exercise of concord and regard for the public. But the behavior of the Sadducees, one towards another, is in some degree wild, and their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbaric as if they were strangers to them. Josephus writes. Now listen again. For the Sadducees, they take away faith and say there's no such thing, and that the events of human affairs are not at its disposal, but they suppose that all of our actions are in our own power, so that we are ourselves the cause of what is good and receive what is evil from our own folly. And then this. The Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by succession from their fathers, which are not written in the law of Moses. And for that reason, it is that the Sadducees reject them and say that we are to esteem those observances to be obligatory, which are in the written word, but are not to observe what are derived from the tradition of our forefathers. And concerning these things, it is that great disputes and differences have arisen among them, while the Sadducees are able to persuade none but the rich, and have not the populace obsequious to them, but the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. So if you put all of this together, there are all kinds of observations that we can make concerning the Sadducees. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic. They were the governing class. They were utterly despised by the populace. They were secular. They believed that this life is all that there is. They didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. They accepted only the books of Moses. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the writings. They only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only the books of Moses. They rejected all oral law. They rejected all tradition, in contrast to the Pharisees. They were far more Hellenistic, far more Greek in their thinking than the Pharisees. They came to the Mosaic law and they strictly took a literal interpretation. And they supported Rome. The Sadducees were behind Rome because Rome gave them their authority in terms of the temple, in terms of the priesthood, in terms of the high priest. The high priest was a Sadducee. And it's a reason why when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, the Sadducees fall off the page of history. Pharisees continue on in rabbis, but not the Sadducees. They all die off. Josephus tells us they love to argue. They love to dispute. To quote him, their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbaric as if they were strangers to them. But the key in understanding a Sadducee is that a Sadducee was completely secular in his thinking. They didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. There was no intermediate state. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. Now, I want you to listen to the statement that is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. And in Acts 23, verse 8, we read this statement. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess all. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess all. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. So with that kind of thinking within our minds, understanding something about the Sadducees, and we're not really sure how many Sadducees there were. Josephus tells us there were 6,000 Pharisees, there were 4,000 Essenes, but he doesn't tell us how many Sadducees. He doesn't tell us that. He does in terms of the Pharisees and the Essenes, but for whatever reason, you do not have that in Josephus. So I turn to Matthew's account found right here in chapter 22, and immediately I'm confronted with the Sadducees' assault. They are attacking Jesus in a very interesting way. Now, I want you to notice the way it reads. Chapter 22, verse 23. In that day, the Sadducees came to him. Now, let me just pause. When you think of that day, in that day, you are stepping back to chapter 21, and you're beginning in verse 20, and you're going all the way to chapter 26 and verse 5. This is that day. It begins in chapter 21 and verse 20, in accordance with the other gospel accounts. It has taken me all the way to chapter 26 and verse 5, and this is Tuesday of Passion Week. So when you think of his final week on earth, this is that Tuesday. So when we move in here in that day, Tuesday of Passion Week. So I come here to verse 23. In that day, the Sadducees came to him, who were saying quite literally, no resurrection. And they began to ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a certain one should die, not having children, his brother will marry his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now that is what we know as levirate marriage. Now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I want you to just read the account in terms of the text that they are citing. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I want you to notice what we read here. It's in the fifth verse. Now this is their text. The books of Moses are their authoritative Bibles. And they're citing it from the book of Deuteronomy. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. Now just follow it as I read it. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a foreigner. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So if you think of leveret, leveret's brother, but this is a brother-in-law who now is obligated to marry his brother's wife and to raise a child in the name of his deceased brother. Now follow it. Verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn which he bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, and let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city will call him and speak to him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders and take off his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his shoe loosed. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound good. So if we're in that culture, and this is what's said about me, I'm kind of looked down upon in terms of the culture. So it was the responsibility of this brother to marry this deceased brother's wife, have a child, and the child would be named after the deceased brother. Now that is what we read here in Deuteronomy 25, and that's what the Sadducees are bringing up to Jesus. Now I want you to go back and just show you the importance of this. Go back to Genesis chapter 38, and do you remember Judah? And do you remember Judah's sons? And do you remember what happens? We read this in Genesis 38 in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, we're not really sure what did, but the Lord killed him. Now, look at verse 8. And Judah said unto Onan, go in to your brother's wife, marry her,
and raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his own. The seed, the offspring, would be his brother's. So we read, it came to pass, now notice this, whenever he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled his seed on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So when you read this, Onan was not performing the rite of levirate marriage. He was only involved in it for self-gratification. When you read it here, whenever he went in, he had a conjugal relationship with her. But it was all for his own gratification. And as a result, he died. Now, you remember when we talked about the book of Ruth, and when you read about Boaz talking to that nearer kinsman. Do you remember what he said to that nearer kinsman? You must buy this field from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Ruth chapter 4, verse 5. Not only do you have to redeem the property, you have to marry Ruth. Because her husband Mahlon had died. And an offspring needs to be in Mahlon's name. And of course, you remember, that kinsman refused to do it. And so Boaz assumed the responsibility in terms of next of kin. So I come here to Matthew chapter 22. And I'm reading what the Sadducees are saying. And this really an attack upon Jesus. So they're citing Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And I'm reading it here in Matthew 22 and verse 24. Moses said, if a certain one should die, not having children, his brother will marry his wife, will raise up seed to his brother. Now follow it, verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first married. He died, and not having a seed, he left his wife to his brother, and likewise the second and the third until the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. And then we read, therefore, in the resurrection, of which of the seven will be the woman's, for all had her. Now, think about what they're saying to Jesus. I mean, two husbands would have been enough. But now we're talking about seven. So they're trying to demonstrate something that seems to be a conundrum, certainly an enigma, a riddle. They're certainly trying to attack Jesus in terms of this doctrine. And they're trying to make the doctrine of the resurrection somewhat laughable. So when I read what they're attempting to do, it reminds me of a present-day skeptic who tries to bring up some sort of Bible difficulty or some sort of apparent biblical contradiction in order to stump the believer and to cause the believer to begin to question the trustworthiness of the Bible. I think about it when I first was saved, and I was all excited about being saved, and I was trying to talk to people about Christ, and then the questions came fast and furious. Where did Cain get his wife?
I didn't know.
What about those poor tribal people in Africa never heard the gospel? Are you saying those people are going to hell?
I didn't know.
Didn't Jesus say that if you called a fool, you called somebody a fool, you were in danger of hellfire?
I didn't know.
So all of these questions throw my way, stumping me. Not really knowing how to respond. So here is this hypothetical. And when you think about the hypothetical, here's an individual married to this woman, no offspring. So all of these brothers, no offspring. Seven of them had her. Now they all die. The woman dies as well. So now in the resurrection, which of these brothers does a woman have? I mean, who is she married to in heaven? Now, wouldn't you say, on the basis of this, that there are several assumptions made by the Sadducees? One assumption would be the afterlife seems to be somewhat identical to the life that we know here on earth. So since we marry here and since we procreate here, that is obviously something that's going to take place in the hereafter. So what we experience here is what we're going to experience there. And if we marry and we procreate, that's what we do there. That seems to be an assumption. And then the second assumption would be people obviously are going to marry in heaven. Since we know in terms of the Old Testament, God designed a monogamous relationship. So if it's a monogamous relationship, how can this woman be married to seven men in heaven? So you think about the assumptions that are being made by these Sadducees as they're assaulting, attacking Jesus. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking about what is being said. And the Lord's going to answer it. He's going to respond. And when you read his response, he starts out with an error that they were making. And the error that they were making was this whole thinking that heaven and earth are very similar, that what is taking place in heaven is going to be a continuation, an extension of what happens here in this world. And the Lord's going to demonstrate that the question in and of itself is completely irrelevant. Now I want you to turn with me to the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20. And I want you to notice what we read here in Luke's account. This is in Luke chapter 20. And look at verse 34. Same account, but look at the way Luke records it. And Jesus answering said to them, these Sadducees, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now notice it. "Neither can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So when you think about this husband-wife relationship, the husband-wife relationship is limited to the here and now. In the afterlife, when we move into that realm, there will no longer be a husband-wife relationship. Men will be recognizable as men. Women will be recognizable as women. But they will neither marry nor will they be given in marriage, all because we will be in resurrected, glorified bodies. And consequently, we're never going to die. And consequently, marriage is not needed in the sense of procreation. We're never going to die. And we're going to be in resurrected, glorified bodies. So I come back here to Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to notice the way Jesus answers this hypothetical throw this way by these Sadducees. Now, this is verse 29. "And when Jesus answered, he said to them, 'You are,'" and you know what he does? He uses a verb, planao, which means to wander. So this is kind of like they're wandering in their thinking. So if you think of someone who's mistaken, you would say that person is mentally wandering, because that's what he says. So when I read verse 29, "When Jesus answered, he said to them, 'You are mentally wandering,'" or as it reads, "You have been deceived. You are in error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, when you read this, they were mistaken. They were mentally wandering in terms of the scriptures. Levirate law, as set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 25, was never given to create confusion in heaven. The levirate law, as set forth in Deuteronomy 25, simply was given to guarantee that a widow's needs would be met on earth. It was to safeguard the widow and the name. So when you read this, the environment, the context is completely different in terms of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and the way that the Sadducees were trying to utilize this particular text against Jesus. So we read it here. They obviously were very mistaken in their understanding of the scriptures. And then we read this. And they were mentally wandering in terms of the power of God. They didn't really understand his power. Now think about it. If you think of the resurrection is not simply a restoration into natural life or resuscitation in terms of the body. The resurrection is a transformation of the physical body. It is an absolute transformation. So the glorified body, that resurrected body, is no longer going to be subject to death, and consequently, that kind of body is not able to procreate. So it's entirely different. So if you read this, we have to understand, not only were they mistaken and misinterpreting this particular text, but we also understand they really were not grasping the power of God and what God was going to do in terms of the resurrection of the body. So I read it there in verse 29, and then I come down and notice this again. He says that in verse 29, and then he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection, neither will they marry, nor will they be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So when you read this, the whole thought would be something like this. If God can create a man, body, from the dust of the ground, which he does, Genesis 2:7, then obviously he can raise the dust of those who have died, refashion that dust into a body of glory, which he absolutely is going to do. So I read this here. They are mentally wandering in terms of the scriptures. They are mentally wandering in terms of the power of God. And then he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection neither will they marry nor will they be given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven." But like the angels in heaven. We're not going to become an angel. Angels do not marry. Angels do not procreate. Angels always appear as masculine. So if I'm looking at the Hebrew word, malach, or the Greek word, angelos, they're masculine nouns. So when you think of it, they were simultaneously created. They were simultaneously created. They were created all at the same time. So we're like the angels in the sense that we're not going to marry, we're not going to procreate. We're like the angels in that way. Now sometimes individuals will come to this text and try to show that Genesis chapter 6, sons of God, cannot refer to angels because of this text. Well, that is not right. You would look at Genesis chapter 6 in terms of its context. You would look at the way sons of God is used in terms of the Old Testament. And then you would think about the way that was used in terms of the New Testament, such as 2 Peter and Jude. And then you would think about interpretation. How has it always been interpreted? Not only by Jewish interpreters, but by Christian interpreters. So if I'm reading this here, and I do not think it refutes the sons of God being angels in Genesis 6, how would you explain it here? Well, he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection neither will they marry nor will they be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." He doesn't talk about what fallen angels do. These are angels in heaven. So fallen angels can do an awful lot of things. And I think the ones that we read about in Genesis chapter 6 are fallen angels. So I come here and I'm reading this and I think about the assault that was leveled against Jesus. I think of this hypothetical that they are raising and the various assumptions that would be within their minds, the minds of these Sadducees. And then I think about the answer forthcoming by Jesus. But look at his argument. Look at verse 31. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which has been spoken to you by God saying? Now when you read the statement that is given there, that question demands a yes answer. Have you not read? Yes, they did read this. And it demonstrates that you can try to argue from Scripture, but at the same time, you can misinterpret and misapply Scripture, which the Sadducees were doing. So Jesus is going to go to their authority. He's going to cite from the books of Moses. And he cites from the book of Exodus. Now look at verse 32. Here's the citation. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you remember that citation, that is taken from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when Moses was there before that burning bush. And I want you to listen to the words as I read them in verse 6 of Exodus 3. Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now that is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now it's interesting to me that our Lord is going to set forth this argument, and he's going to cite from the books that they consider to be authoritative. They're citing Deuteronomy, he's going to cite Exodus. He doesn't go to Job 19. He doesn't go to Isaiah 26. He doesn't go to Daniel chapter 12. He doesn't go to all of these other passages that speak of a resurrection. He's going to argue it from the books that they consider to be authoritative, the books of Moses. And he's going to cite from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, I read the statement here in verse 31. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And they have read this. And then he cites this particular text in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he says, God is not of the dead, but of the living. Now I want you to hold your place here and go with me to Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 12. And I want to read his response as recorded in verses 26 and 27. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Now turn to the other account in Luke chapter 20. And I want you to notice what he says in verses 36 through 38. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says in verse 36, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, when you read this, what is our Lord's argument? What is he doing? He argues from a present tense verb, not a past tense. He doesn't say, I was the God. He says, I am the God. And he's saying this to Moses hundreds of years after their death. So when I'm reading this in terms of Moses, and I recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years, and he uses the present tense, I am the God.
of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. So what does he do? He argues from a present tense, not a past tense, but he's also making reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And those promises within the Abrahamic covenant have to be fulfilled. So if God makes a promise to an individual and the individual dies before the promise can find fulfillment, then God obligates himself to have to raise that person back to life in order to fulfill the promise. And that is absolutely what is going to happen. And so when I read this, what he's saying about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is, they're very much alive, and they're simply waiting for the resurrection to happen. And that's what he's saying in terms of his argument. And the very fact that he repeats, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, doesn't that indicate he has a special relationship with each one of them? So he has a personal relationship with them? And their bodies are going to be raised in a glorious way? Absolutely. I think that is absolutely what is saying, what the Lord is saying. Now, I step back and it's so easy for us to think of the afterlife only in terms of this life and the things that we've always known. So it's very difficult to understand the afterlife divorced of marriage or a conjugal relationship or children or all of this. It's very difficult to be able to comprehend this. So let me read these words from C.S. Lewis that I've always kind of appreciated. And he's talking about there's going to be no marital intimacy in heaven. And are we going to miss out on something? Now listen to his words. I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy when being told that the conjugal act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of the conjugal relationship. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think about. The boy knows chocolate. He doesn't know the positive things that excludes it. We're in the same position. We know the conjugal life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. That's so right. We're down here in kindergarten. We're down here in all of this, playing with our toys and all of this. And yet we don't really understand there's going to be no marriage in heaven other than our marriage to Christ. He's the husband. We're the bride. We're going to be married to him. And all of our satisfaction is going to be found in him. And the husband-wife relationship here is just an object lesson, a little glimpse to help me to understand what that relationship is going to be like. So I read this in terms of the assault. I know the assumptions that were made by these Sadducees. I understand something of the answer and something of the argument given by Jesus. Now look at the response of the masses. Look at the amazement. Verse 33. Matthew 22, verse 33. And when the crowds heard, and then he uses this very interesting verb. If you look it up, it'll say something like, to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed, astonished, amazed, overwhelmed, and is placed in a continual tense. And when the multitudes heard, they were being amazed at his teaching. So you think about the way they responded. Now listen to what Luke says in terms of what the Pharisees said. In Luke 20, verse 39, the Pharisees say, teacher, you have well said. Now listen to what we read about the scribes, the way they responded. And after that, the Sadducees did not ask him any more questions. Or listen to Matthew 22, verse 34. And the Pharisees, when they heard that he had
muzzled the Sadducees. He muzzled them.
That's the word. So I come here and I understand the assault. I understand the assumptions that are made, the answer given by Jesus and his argument, and I see the amazement of the crowds, and I see the response of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of which is to say, in contrast to first century Sadducees and 21st century skeptics, the resurrection of the body is a fact. And that fact ought to change everything in terms of all of us who are believers. And it's anchored right there, as we all know, in the resurrection of Jesus. That changes everything. So I read this in Matthew chapter 22, and how the Lord silenced the Sadducees. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that we can step back into the first century, try to put our minds there, so that we can understand the thinking of the Sadducees as they confronted Jesus and tried to undermine Jesus and what he believed and taught about the resurrection. We pray, our Father, that we would be driven to Christ. We would think about him, understanding, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, without a resurrected living Christ, we would be of all men most to be pitied. We thank Thee that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is seated at Thy right hand, very much alive. And we know because of that, we will be resurrected as well, when and if we were to experience physical death. We also know that Jesus could come back at any moment of time, and we could be swept into His presence when this mortal body would put on an immortal body, and that corruptible body would put on an incorruptible body. So we thank Thee, our Father, that we're looking forward to that body that will be incorruptible and immortal, patterned after the body, the resurrected body of Jesus himself. Guide us, we pray, in our thinking, and help us, Lord, to think biblically. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.